Turn back to Psalm 51 as we've taken this short break from John's Gospel in light of the topic that I was given at last week's sexual purity conference that obviously the Lord, through Dr. Mack, knew would be good for me and I trust good for us. I've been thankful for the interaction with a number of you this week and how the Lord's using this psalm in your hearts as well. I gave you the title already last week. This is part two of How to Get Up When You've Fallen. How to Get Up When You've Fallen. Something I trust will minister to you now and in future, if or when you fall again, and we do all fall, even in the ordinary daily struggle of sanctification and for Christian holiness, and also useful through you as you counsel others. Remember, the early church had a songbook as well. If they gathered for a picnic, they would reach for their songbook, and it wasn't the little white Antioch one with the green writing and the songs in the back and so forth. What was the only songbook available for the first Christians? The Book of Psalms, exactly. This was the songbook of the early church. When they wanted to know how to think about God and how to feel about Him, how to approach God, how to talk to God, how to respond to God's word to us. When the first Christians wanted to know how to pray, how to praise, how to worship, how to sing, how to fight, how to win, how to lose, how to handle trials, illness, aging, disappointment, frustration, mistreatment, opposition, broken relationships, persecution and hatred and hostility. When they wanted to know how to handle all these things, they turned to the Psalms. There's a reason why to this day, there's no part of the Bible more well-worn and well-read for Christians in any language, in any culture, than the book of the Psalms. When believers want to know how to handle envy and jealousy, greed and discontentment, depression and sorrow, when you want to know how to view your past, your present, your future, how to handle blessing and success and prosperity and riches and wealth and good health or bad health. How to be thankful, how to know God's will. And specifically today, chiefly in Psalm 51, when we want to know how to confess our sin, how to recapture penitence in the Christian church and in your own heart. How to be rightly crushed over our transgressions against God. How to have godly sorrow and righteous mourning over our iniquity against the Holy One. If you want to know how to be forgiven of that as well, how to have a heart that's prepared to be washed and cleansed and purified and made new, Psalm 51 is where you turn. 51st Psalm, how to get up when you've fallen. It's worth rereading the entire psalm. We're probably going to spend 3 weeks at least on this magnificent and extremely important psalm. Let's stand as we hear the word of the living God. Psalm 51 for the choir director, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in a whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Our Father, as we gather in this unique moment, unlike anything else we will do throughout this coming week and the 6 days to follow in this week, something that is otherworldly, that won't make much sense to a visitor if they are not saved here this morning, as grateful as we are that they are here. It is only when your Spirit, as we just sang, gives me life and opens up your Word that we begin to see and desire and crave something that makes no earthly sense, to gather and to hear an ancient book, a song written some 3,000 years ago about how a man blew it badly. That we would actually want to study this and learn how to copy this man's repentance. That we would want to gather together to praise an unseen God and a Savior we've never met, who has won our hearts, who has given us a broken and a contrite spirit, else we never would have been saved to begin with, and who continues as our the head of the church and as our Savior and Shepherd to feed us through this book by your Spirit, Sunday after Sunday, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And there's no other place we'd rather be. And in heaven, it'll all make sense. May your will be done more on earth in this hour as it's being done perfectly in heaven now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, if you'll recall last week, I said there's four parts to this psalm, but we're still in the first one, confession, as we answer this question, how to get up when you've fallen. We're still on confession, and that's all we're going to be on today, and then we'll hopefully look at wrap up the other three next Sunday or so, Lord willing. Under confession, let's look first of all at David's title, the heading, remember, which tells a whole story in itself and could contain numerous sermons. The heading for the choir director, the Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came into him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Lincoln Duncan asked it, put it nicely, something I was reading this week. What stood between a sinful and a hardened and an unrepentant David and the writing of this psalm? What brought cynical and evasive David? Remember, he didn't repent of it. He went and had Uriah come home, so it looked like this was Uriah's baby. That didn't work, so he arranged for Uriah to be murdered, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. This hardened king, this unrepentant sinner who was trying to escape and to cover over and to hide his sin, what got him from there to here? Broken and contrite, open and transparent, confessing, singing of how God had covered his sin. How did he get there? One answer, the Word of God through Nathan. The same way you and I get from there to here, through the Scriptures, through the Gospel, and faithful preachers and friends and messengers that God sends to expose us, to unmask us, and to lead us to repent. There it is in the title, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him. after he had gone into Bathsheba. Again, are you not struck by the existence of this song in the only inspired, infallible songbook that the people of God have used and sung for some 3,000 years now? Imagine tomorrow you phone up Bob Coughlin, Stuart Townend, the Gettys, whoever your favorite worship leaders are today. You confess some wicked sin, some shocking moral failure, and God turns it into a song that'll be sung by the saints for the next 3,000 years. It's exactly what has happened here with King David. Now, some people say, well, why is David even still on his throne? And some people use that as a basis now to say church leaders should not be removed and they can fall into gross immorality and remain leaders. Come back next week. I don't have time to deal with that today, but it's a common question. And I think it fits well with verse 13. We'll look at that next time. But here David is, and here this psalm is in the inspired canon of Scripture for us. His song, our song, his psalm, a Christian psalm to be sung through the ages. Interesting, his sins are never mentioned after the title. From verse 1 all the way down to verse 19, there's nothing specific about the murder or the adultery and so forth. Because it's a fill-in-the-blank moment like really all of God's words once you identify the principles, and the principles aren't hard to identify. You control, alt, delete, insert where you have been and what has defiled you and what burdens your conscience and where you need cleansing before God. Until the day Christ comes home, beloved, until he calls you home or until Christ returns, you will never outgrow this psalm. Do you realize there are some Christians today who actually say, oh, passages like this, Psalm 51, that's Old Testament stuff. No, that's before the cross. We live this side of the cross, and Jesus has died for us. We don't have to get that heavy. I mean, come on. We know we're forgiven. Now, lighten up. Move on. Do you believe that? How would you answer that criticism? I mean, we know Jesus has forgiven us. At the cross, the day I was saved. Stop beating yourself up. How would you answer that? Well, how about the words of Jesus himself talking to Christians and telling us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6? Pray like this, and he says, part of the prayer, forgive us our sins. These are Christians asking for ongoing, not salvation, justification, forgiveness like I just read and prayed all about in Romans chapter 3, but ongoing Christian cleansing. Forgive us our trespasses, our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Spurgeon once said, the day you stop sinning is the day you can stop repenting. Jesus said, repent and believe. That's the way to get saved. And the Bible shows us that's the way to stay saved. And that's how God keeps you saved. That's how you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as he works in you to do and will according to his good pleasure. It happens through a life of repentance. Go and read Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 and the instructions given to every, if not almost every one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. If they want to be healthy, if they want to turn from the defilement of this world, if they want to be the candlestick that Jesus called them to be, shining brightly in this dark world, if they want it to be the pure bride of Christ that Jesus redeemed them to be, if you want to be a healthy church, what does he say to each of the seven churches? Repent, repent, repent. Continue a life of repentance. Go to the writings of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, Romans 12 and 13, and so forth. What is his constant theme? Put off and put on. Confess and turn away from sinful attitudes and actions and replace them with godly attitudes and actions. Another word for that is repentance. Just picture an orchard where some old fruit tree has stopped bearing fruit and it's time for the farmer to remove it, but space is limited and eventually they wanted to replant in or near that area. They're not just going to go and chop the tree off. They're going to have to yank it up, right? From the roots. Sometimes you've seen, I don't know much about farming, but I remember on our family farm in my grandpa's land where my dad sometimes or the uncles would have to hook up a tree with a chain. Sorry, a bucky, a big, you know, pickup truck as they would call it there, and a chain next to the tree to yank. This is what you do if you don't have any other equipment. And yank that old tree up. roots and all. Once I jumped on the tree, I got to ride along afterwards, like a tree sled. There's a big chasm, a crater left, because you did a thorough job. That's a picture of David's heart in this psalm. If you want to be cleansed, if you want to be forgiven, if you want to walk clean in an unclean world, it's going to have to be that serious, that drastic, that thorough, so that the Lord can indeed plant and continue planting a whole new tree, roots and all. Christians who grow and progress most in Christ are those who have learned a life of repentance. And Christians whose growth is stunted and sluggish, and we all know some like that, perhaps we all know seasons of our life where we have been or we are like that. Christians whose growth is most regressive and halted are those who have not learned a life of repentance. Growing Christians are those who are wide awake with their eyes wide open to the greatness of God and the seriousness of their sin. The reality of temptation. But if you want to be a stagnant Christian who is really not much further along than you were last year or the year before that in your walk with Christ, well then, have a small view of God. Have a small view of sin's seriousness. Toy with temptation. Play games with disobedience. Don't treat it like a life or death battle where eternity is at stake. So, the first few verses last week, we saw verses 1 to 4, David confessing his sin, crying out to God for cleansing, verses 1 and 2, based only on the sheer mercy and grace of God. The three different terms for sin introduced there, we're going to meet more terms, and we're going to hear these terms repeated: transgression, iniquity, sin. Verse 3, I know my sin is always before me, David says. The video won't stop playing. God is just when he judges me. I mean, imagine, this is the king. He says, I had Uriah killed. I have all power. I could have removed every possible threat. I could have destroyed all the evidence. I could have just shielded and hid myself for the rest of my days. But the Lord is the hound of heaven. He wouldn't let me go. And through my conscience, he assaulted me, made me miserable, desperate for relief. And in fact, now as we come to verse 5, he's going to say, here's how bad I am. Here's how severe my condition actually is. And under this first section of confession, we're going to come to five headings. Five headings this morning to hang our thoughts upon, to unpack more of David's confession, more of this model of true repentance. Going with the next five verses, one per verse, nice and simple. Verse 5, total depravity. This morning, total depravity. These five are all essential principles for understanding biblical godly confession and a life of repentance. First of all, total depravity. Have you noticed how the world actually believes in a version of original sin? Some people say, oh, I'm sorry, even maybe more in Christian circles, but they'll say, oh, I'm sorry I blew it. You know, I was born a sinner. Sorry. take what you get. You're stuck with me. I was born a sinner. And it's almost an excuse. Isn't that convenient when you can take great doctrines and use them to rationalize your sin? David does the opposite. He says, yes, let's talk about original sin, not as an excuse, but as a cause for great sorrow, as a discovery of how evil my inner potential really was and how sorrowful I should be over my sin. Verse 5, look there. Behold, take notice, attention. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We have quite a few babies on the way, don't we, in the church? It's always exciting. I hate to bring this up. Something very traumatic about childbirth. All of you who have been there know that. There's no way to prepare you for that. You can read all the books and hear all the stories until your day comes. And I'm not even the mother. I'm just the father. But this is the most traumatic thing about your birth. Not all that your dear mother went through. Carrying you for 9 months. Enduring the pangs of birth and the long hours of labor for the few that still do natural childbirth today. The greatest trauma wasn't Your dad's rattled nerves or all the efforts of the doctors and the nurses. The greatest trauma was not the shock even upon little newborn you when you first entered this world with a scream or a shout. No. Far worse than all that when you were born was this. You were born with a gruesome condition. A disease that no ultrasound could have spotted, or else most parents today would have aborted you. The day you were born, people in the delivery room saw you as God saw you, they would have gasped in shock and dismay. Yes, here's a newborn child. The scripture tells us, bearing the very image of God, precious and dignified, of great worth and honor, with an eternal soul. And yet, if we believe the Bible, if we see things as God sees them, there's something horribly, horribly wrong with this child. With every child ever born, except for Jesus, the virgin-born Son of God. So you're born with spiritual Ebola. You're born covered with leprosy of the soul, riddled with this horribly contagious disease, this terminal condition called sin. In fact, it's worse than that. You're not just born with it. Verse 5b says, in sin your mother conceived you. In that beautiful moment when your father and mother came together, it was the start of this terrible outcome. Their marriage bed would produce a monster, a rebel. Romans 3 just said, one who is useless, vile, as a viper with a throat of a grave. A God-hater, a usurper from conception. Do you understand what David's saying here? We don't want to hear this in the church today. David's saying, not a moment of my existence from my earliest beginning was untainted by sin. My fall into sin with Bathsheba was not some accident or some exception. You hear people say, oh, sorry, I had a bad day. It's out of character. That's not me. Oh, yes, it is. It's you far more than you even realize. It's you. It's full of you. You don't have some good nature, some inherent virtue, some unlimited potential that was just briefly interrupted by your stupidity. No, that's common grace. This is you, the real you. Outside of the grace of God. David's saying, my fall was an expression of my very nature, totally depraved, corrupt in my every faculty, my every aspect of my being, without exception, rotten to the core. Beloved, I don't know how simpler to put it, to put it more plainly than this. Your greatest problem is not what you do, it's who you are. My greatest crisis is not what I do, it's who I am. From conception. My biggest problem in life is me. Nothing else, no one else. We say this in our Declaration of Faith as a church, section 7, on man and sin. We believe all mankind are sinners by nature, by choice, by divine declaration, that man is radically depraved in all areas of life and is spiritually dead and utterly incapable of pleasing God or saving himself, and thus is hopelessly lost unless God intervenes. Catechism question last week, 18. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? In other words, how bad was the fall? Is it really this serious? Answer. The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or the lack of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. Spurgeon once said, if the tributaries and the rivers can be that wicked, if we can say the things we say and treat each other the way we treat each other and think the most perverse, satanic thoughts sometimes, if that's what our words and our thoughts and our actions can be, what must the source be? How vile must be the fountain from which it came? And the scripture there with the catechism, Romans 5:19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were declared to be sinners. Original sin is not the first sin. It's the results or the outcome of the first sin. The original guilt, perhaps an even better term. This is why the British monk Pelagius was denounced by Augustine and the entire Christian church in the 5th century. It says, why Arminius, Jacobus Arminius, was denounced by the Synod of Dort in the, I believe it was 17th century. This is why we refute the Roman Catholic Church today, who still teach that the original sin can be removed when a baby is baptized. In one form or another, all of these heretical or aberrant groups deny the extent of man's depravity. And even today, Sproul has called the church a time of Pelagian captivity. Oh man, we really can't come to grips with man being dead in his trespasses and sins. We speak in language that's effectively saying man is sick and wounded and crippled and needs the grace of God. But we don't mean it. We don't realize the extent of our sin. David's words don't allow for those softenings. It's clear, nor does the rest of Scripture. It's clear in the Bible. We don't just learn to sin after birth. We're born in sin with an already depraved nature from conception, radically corrupt in every facet of our being. And I need to show you and remind you what David's not saying here. A conversation with a couple of you this week pointing out how our language today is laced with self-justification and blame-shifting and evading the full severity of the situation. David does not say, oops, I messed up. I made a mistake. I'm just a man. To err is human. I'm just an alcoholic, workaholic, perfectionist. I have OCD, ABC, XYZ, whatever your favorite excuse is. Don't buy it. Beware of anything that will give your deceitful heart permission or excuse to tone down the seriousness of sin, to soften your language, to take the focus off of you and your need for a Savior, your need for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the righteousness that only He can give, which we have forfeited and lost, and the need to be born again and regenerated by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. David refuses any attempt to minimize sin. He sees it as God sees it. He calls it what God calls it. 9 times already, we've only been through 5 verses, and 9 times different terms he has used for sin. Transgression, iniquity, sin, transgression, sin, sin, evil, iniquity, sin. I was listening in the car yesterday to Leonard Ravenhill. I don't know if any of you ever read him. Old writer in the 20th century, revival preacher, traveled around the States and I think some of the world. Ravenhill said, the greatest gift God could ever give the modern church would be an avalanche of conviction of sin. Be the greatest gift God could ever give the modern church or you. Better than the job you want, the spouse you've dreamed of, the body you long for, the house, car, portfolio, or whatever else you dream. The best way God could bless your socks off is what He's promised to send the Holy Spirit to do in John chapter 14. Conviction of sin, awareness of your need for God. Be best thing for your marriage, best thing for your home, best thing for your friendships. It's exactly what we saw in Romans chapter 3, right? Paul's, the first 3 chapters of Romans, has to get us lost before he can show us how to be saved. We have to come to grips with the bad news before we're ready to accept the good news. As we often say, until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. On to our second point now. Total depravity, now total purity. Look at verse 6. Total purity. Look what he says here. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Instead of being rotten to the core as I was born, you long for me, Lord, to be truthful to the core. Honest and upright to the very depths of my being, truth in the innermost parts, not just godly on the outside with my lips or when others are watching. It's easy to know the doctrine, say the stuff, but is it really me on the inside? When I'm alone before you, O God, am I true? Am I right? David knew he'd been living a lie, wearing a mask, hiding his sin, but he knew that before the Lord, all was uncovered, all was laid bare. As Scripture says, before a God who sees right through us. Verse 6, you desire truth in the innermost being. The godly man speaks truth in his heart. Psalm 15, verse 2 tells us. So he says there in verse 6, in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. This very depth of my being, which is so plagued by folly and insanity and the stupidity of sin, you want to replace that with wisdom and skillful living and godly choices. And first of all, the wisdom that leads to salvation, and then a life of learning to walk more wisely and live honestly and truthfully. And we know from the New Testament, to know wisdom is to know Christ, right? In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 3. And James tells us, James 1, verse 5, God gives generously and without finding fault, freely to any who will ask of God for wisdom, right? James 1, verse 5. Are you cashing in on that promise? Moses prayed, Lord, teach me to number my days that you might give me a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90. Truth in the innermost being, wisdom in the hidden part, total depravity, total purity. And then David comes back to the attitude of verse 1 and 2, pleading with God for cleansing as a result of this thorough confession. And so number 3, verse 7, total cleansing. We've seen total depravity, total purity, and now total cleansing. It's a fascinating little Hebrew word that he uses here in verse 7. Purify me. Literally, the word means unsin me. De-sin me. Have you ever felt like that before God? Lord, whatever it is, fix it. Reverse it. Change it. Unsin me. De-sin me. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop. This is two vivid Old Testament images that should come to our minds, as would have for David's Jewish readers. First of all, a leper, Leviticus 14. 7 times he had to have this hyssop branch dipped in blood and sprinkled on him before he could approach the altar and be clean before God. And the other image comes from Numbers chapter 19. If you touched a corpse, you're defiled by contact with a dead, decaying body. You had to be washed using a hyssop branch. Oh, Lord, that's me. I need your hyssop branch. I am a sinful leper. I haven't just touched a dead body. I am a dead body. Cleanse me. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. God alone can do this. And so he continues in verse 7, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. It's a vigorous sort of Hebrew verb here. Washing is the idea of pounding and stamping and rubbing in order to loosen up the dirt. Many of you from rural Africa know this, right? It's hand washing long before the modern conveniences and machines that we so enjoy. Do a thorough job, Lord. Sort me out. Wash me. And I shall be whiter than snow. I never noticed this before. It doesn't say white as snow. It says whiter. Now, I know most of you have grown up in the southern hemisphere. Let me tell you about snow. You're looking out in the front garden. I didn't grow up on a farm. It would have made a prettier story. You're looking out on a field. For us, it's the front yard, garden. There's little creatures, squirrels, scrambling, or scurrying around, and acorns, and you and your buddies played out there yesterday, and it's all muddy, and you've got a dog, and well, anyway, you know what they do in the front garden. And it leaves everywhere because it's after autumn, and it's just a front garden. And then you wake up the next morning, and there was a snowfall in the night. You're like, still at my house? Somebody check the number on the streets. Is this still my house? Crisp, pure, pristine, fresh, covered, white as snow. David says, your soul can look better than that before God. He wants to cleanse you and make you whiter than snow. Isaiah 1, verse 18, remember? Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Why would you not want that? Who enjoys being filthy and guilty? It's usually because you deny that you are before the holy law of God. But if you saw yourself as God sees you and as you will have to live with for eternity if it's not remedied and washed, if you realized how filthy you were, why would you want to stay that way when God offers cleansing? He offers washing. He offers purity. Instead of a dirty life of sin and self and lust and addiction and bondage to you and a thousand expressions of you in your sin and depravity, God says, I will make you new. I will wash you. Don't we love to sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And so we know from the New Testament the cost of this cleansing. The blood of Jesus, better than the blood of Abel, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. Better than blood that cries out for condemnation, we have the blood of Jesus and the new covenant. And the New Testament repeatedly tells us we're sprinkled by his blood. Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And so we sing, don't we? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. His atoning death on the cross. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as, whiter than snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Total depravity, total purity, total cleansing. Briefly, these last two, total joy. You wonder why there's not joy in the church today? Wonder why there's not joy in our Christian lives? Wonder why we're so busy in the modern church entertaining people, entertaining the goats instead of feeding the sheep? Attracting churches just competing with one another to attract consumers with the latest gimmicks and programs and bells and whistles? I'll tell you why. Because there's no true conviction over sin that leads to real joy. So if you don't have the real thing, all you can offer are cheap substitutes. But when we discover true gospel joy, true Calvary gladness, we don't need to be entertained. Look what David says here in verse 8. Total joy, number 4. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Oh Lord, be merciful. Don't let me drown in my guilt. Be crushed like a broken bone with my sorrow over my sin and conviction. Don't leave me there, Lord. Pick me up with double strength joy. Notice two words are used, joy and gladness. A deep gladness of the soul. It can only come from the cleansing of sin, from being forgiven and knowing you're forgiven. It's no good if you've been acquitted and justified, but the magistrate forgets to inform you of the verdict. As he's going to say when we come to verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Notice how it comes as well. It comes through hearing, verse 8. To hear joy and gladness. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. People are chasing after every other false joy they can find today because they've never known this real joy to actually remove their guilty, troubled consciences and restless souls. Instead of all the idols and solutions that don't last, he says, make me hear joy and gladness. Let these broken bones rejoice. Who would have thought that? Since when do broken bones sing a song? It's when the grace of God gets a hold of them, right? Interesting. It's the first time David mentions his emotions in 8 verses because he knew we can't deal with our sorrows until we deal with our sins. Until our sins are remedied, our sorrows won't be remedied either. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Because of the hammer of God's loving conviction. Because of the violent grace of God, as someone has called it. His painful mercy, his tough love. that bruised me that he might heal me, that tore me down that he might build me up. Scripture tells us no discipline or chastening at the moment seems joyous, but painful, right? Brothers and sisters, do you understand? God is a lot more concerned about your character than your comfort. God is a lot more concerned about your character than your comfort. It's a hard one for us to learn, isn't it? Oh, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. This is the sweet sound of a forgiven soul, of a relieved conscience, of a ransomed sinner, of a rescued, repentant one. And now we come to the fifth and final one. In closing, verse 9, we've seen total depravity, total purity, total cleansing, total joy, and now total forgiveness. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Habakkuk declared this, oh God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Scripture tells us the Lord's eyes are burning with fire, blazing like bronze. David is saying, turn away from my sin, Lord, or I perish. I dare not face you, O God. You are too holy and I am too sinful. One glance from your righteous gaze and I am consumed. I am destroyed. I am damned eternally. As Peter once cried out to Jesus after he performed that miracle, Peter said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. No wonder. David asked for more than he realized. The answer to David's request would cost him more than he knew. The cleansing that he desired, the washing that he sought after and received from the Lord would come at a far greater cost than he realized. Only the cross could explain it, right? Even as we read earlier in Romans 3, it's God overlooked those sins of old as he looked to the price that would be paid. So David's saying here, ultimately, as we look back this side of the cross, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. In other words, cause your own dear son to have a desolate cry sound out from Golgotha. My God, why have you forsaken me? Make him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Treat Jesus as if he committed the sins of every person who would ever believe, so that we might be forgiven and declared righteous. Make the sky black with your anger as Jesus bears our sin, so that we could know the sunshine of your smile. Turn away from him so that you can embrace us. Forsake him so that we don't need to be forsaken. Put all our guilt and iniquity on Jesus' head so that you can blot out there in verse 9. Wipe clean all of my iniquity. Because if you don't, Lord, if you don't, then I bear it myself now and into eternity. And you do understand, by the way, beloved, the Old Testament sacrificial system, what provision was made for an adulterer and a murderer like David? What provision was made? What red bull? What goat? What offering could you bring? None. No provision was there. This was a capital penalty worthy only of death. David knew that. If God doesn't forgive, I'm doomed. I'm damned. The wages of sin are death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. David had no idea what it would cost for him and for you and me and every repentant sinner who will believe, who will look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. David had no idea what it would take for our confession to be answered, for our sin to be washed clean. Total depravity, total purity, total cleansing, total joy, total forgiveness. What a joy to live a forgiven life in a defiled world. Let's pray. challenge you, if you don't know this forgiveness, you've never ever been washed clean, don't be like Naaman the Syrian in the Old Testament who wanted his salvation on his terms and his rivers and his solutions. You have to wash in the Jordan, as it were. You have to come to Jesus. He alone can save you. Speak to me afterwards at the door. It would be a delight to help you. Speak to anyone here, any true believer that you know. Call out to God today. Have mercy on your sin. He is eager and willing and ready to forgive, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And that's why he gave his son. Father, we say with the hymn writer, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Father, we thank you that what David asked for, Jesus answered, and that there is hope for the vilest and the filthiest and the most guilty amongst us. And it's me, because I'm the chief of sinners. And we each say that because we know our own hearts more than we know anyone else's. So we plead with you, God, have mercy on us. Those who are not saved, that they would be forgiven and saved and reconciled to you. And then as believers, that we would continue to live a repentant, confessing, sin-hating life so that we would enjoy more and more of your mercy and grace and be able to bring you this broken and contrite spirit that you will not despise, that is your favorite offering and the sweetest smelling aroma to and before your throne. Father, how we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.